Open them to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take one in the pew in front of you, and you can find the text on page 694. I'll be reading from Matthew 16, verses 15 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "What about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we say to you, as Peter, so inspired by you, said, that Jesus, your Son, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is your church, not ours. We welcome your Lordship and ask that you would teach us what it means. Would you speak through your word tonight, that when asked, we might know how to respond about who you are. In your name, amen. This is Jack. If you were with us this morning, you might know that I spoke about my love for dogs. This is Jack. Stay. There's a story about Jack. About two or three years ago, almost a month before Sharon and I were to go to Holland to be with a church in Amsterdam for a year, I was coming home from town and I called Sharon on the phone and said, "Sharon, I got a surprise for you." Now, Sharon, after 34 years of marriage, has learned to say, "Is it a surprise I'm going to like or not?" I said, "I don't know. We'll see when I get home." So when I got home, I took Jack and put him on the porch and went upstairs to find Sharon and said, "I got a surprise for you. It's on the porch." And she said, well, what is it? I said, "Well, I was listening to NPR this morning, and they had a radio program on that said that pets reduces stress in your life." She goes, "You didn't." I said, "Sharon, I went into the store. This is the most obedient dog I have ever met. The owner says he doesn't eat much. He's not hard to care for." She goes, "You didn't. We're going to Holland. Who's going to take care of the dog?" I said, "You just got to meet him. Once you meet him, you'll love him." So she came downstairs with me and she just, "I can't believe you did this." And so it's on the porch and she looks out there and she turns and goes, "Why did you do this? How did you get it?" And I said, "Just go up and touch him." And then she really got mad at me when she just... So Jack is our family pet now. Because we travel too much, and you can't ask your neighbor to look after your dog all the time, so we still have a dog, but it's not real. And I use that as kind of an object lesson for what we're going to talk about tonight, because some of our notions of God are a lot like Jack. What Jack is to dogs, maybe our notion of who God is something similar, because like Jack, he's really easy to care for. He makes no demands of our life, but there's no relationship. There's no licking, there's no jumping, there's no joy, there's no what dogs are, you know, unconditional love. Is your God a God of unconditional love? Or is your God maybe like Jack? A little plastic. Something you can control, something that makes no demands on your life, but with whom you have no relationship. Well, it's a good question to ask as we continue our series here now, the fourth, of questions that God asks in Scripture. Recall that last Sunday morning we talked about where are you from Genesis 3, that there's something deep in our nature that's wrong, that wants to be lost and desperately needs to be found, and we're found as Jesus presents us with the opportunity of knowing him. And then last Sunday evening we talked in Genesis 4 of Cain and Abel and the statement that you can't be right with your brother, or you can't be right with God if you're wrong with your brother. That there is no such thing as a Christian life outside of fellowship with others. And then this morning we considered the question, do you want to be well? And what it takes to respond to a God who comes offering healing. Not in some myth or superstition about a pool that stirs, but about the God of creation who can heal all things. Well, tonight, we want to consider this question, do you want to get well? And like all the other questions in all of Scripture, God here is inviting you and me and this congregation into a relationship, into a dialogue, into a conversation about what would it look like to be those people we sang about being, fully surrendered, whose hearts and minds and feet and hands and voice and are given fully to Jesus. What would that look like? Who do you say that I am? Many years ago, 20 years ago now, was a pivotal time in my spiritual journey and in the journey of our family when, for perhaps another time I can tell you all the reasons, we, Sharon and I, decided that we needed to make a change in our life, break some family traditions that were not right, do something new with our children. And so we wanted to hold some kind of ceremony to bless our son into godly adult life. In much the same way as Jewish people have a bar mitzvah. In fact, we modeled, eventually found and created, we couldn't find anything that would made sense for our family. So I wrote one and we created one. We had 16 men gather and we created a service that dedicated our son, Nate, who was then 12, to godly manhood. It was a wonderful service. I only mention it, though, to say that one part of the service, a friend of mine, his name is John Reiser, we went to college together, played football together, and I had asked men to come and speak into my son's life at the age of 12. He's entering adult life. What does he need to know? And my friend John, he goes, Nate, there are three important questions in your life. And the way you answer these questions will determine how your life goes. It will determine the joy. It will determine your productivity. It will determine how you are as a man of God, how you answer these three questions. He says the first question is this: if and who you marry, it has a great impact in your life. Secondly, what will be your chosen profession that will consume most of your time and most of your energy for most of your life? But he said, Nate, the third question is the most important question, and it'll impact all the others, and it's simply this: what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? It's another way of saying what Jesus offers in his question to the disciples. What are you going to do with me? Who do you say that I am? Who do others say that I am? And what are the implications of your answer? Who is Jesus? If you have your Bible open, I want you to keep it maybe a finger in Matthew 16 because we're going to come back to it. But then turn over quickly to the Gospel of Mark. And I want to just reveal a little bit from Mark and kind of highlight why this story is so pivotal in Scripture, because Mark illustrates it perfectly. The Gospel of Mark, as you know, there are four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And then the Gospel of John, which is quite different from all the other Gospels. But in the Gospel of Mark, it is the commonly referred to as the first written, probably the oldest of the Gospels, and the most efficient. Mark writes with an immediacy and an urgency. And the way he crafts this Gospel is a great illustration of why this text we're considering tonight is so important. For instance, Mark has no birth narrative. He doesn't talk about anything about Jesus. He starts with his adult life and his adult ministry. And we're introduced to John the Baptist and then Jesus being baptized by John, and now Jesus sent out into the wilderness, and things are happening very quickly. And we're immediately into the start of really the last 3 years of Jesus' life, the immediacy of his ministry. And so we have early on that Jesus comes into town and begins his public ministry with the declaration, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the gospel." The first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Repent and believe the gospel." The irony of this gospel, or the craft of how this gospel is written, is that no one seems to get it. They don't get who Jesus is. The religious leaders don't get it. The disciples really don't get it. In fact, in the ironic way that Mark writes, the only beings that get who Jesus is are demons, and they know who Jesus is. Until we get to the very end, where the centurion says, after Jesus dies and gives up his spirit, "Surely this was the Son of God." So Mark is telling a story and crafting it in a way where we see the importance of Jesus' ministry on earth. In fact, there's 16 chapters in Mark, and they're evenly divided. The first 8 chapters, from chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 26, are all about the life and miracles, the deeds of Jesus coming. And then in chapter 8, verse 31, there's a change. And now we're talking about the cross and the mission of Jesus, of redeeming all creation. Chapter 1 through 8, 26, miracles. Chapter 8, 31, cross and Messiah. And in between are these four verses that recount the same story I read for you in Matthew. They're critical verses because they mark a turning point in the Scripture and in Jesus' ministry. 8:27 says, "Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.'" You know, I'm wondering, and I've wondered, whether this was just them reporting what they heard or maybe what they were thinking. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And that's all the description. Very efficient story. Well, how would you answer that? If Jesus were here today, if he were to confront you in your car or in your home or on the way and asked you, "Who do you say that I am?" What would you say? How would you respond? Your answer, I believe, would determine, maybe reveal, but also determine the assumptions and the interpretations and the conclusions that order your life. Or at least they should. But for many of us, they don't. And the reason is, I think, twofold. One, because I think most of us are intellectually lazy. We don't connect the dots. We don't see or think consistently. And secondly, I think we're intellectually dishonest with ourselves and others. Let me explain what I mean by that by using Simon Peter as an example. First of all, intellectual laziness or inconsistency. Back to Matthew now, in Matthew 18, who do you say that I am? And Peter, inspired by God, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. For this wasn't revealed out of your own mind. God revealed it to you. And I say that your name is Peter. You're the rock. And on the rock I will build my church. Here are the keys to the kingdom. Great affirmation of who God is as Peter revealed it. The problem is Peter takes the keys, puts them in the car, and backs it into a tree. Because a paragraph or two later, when Jesus starts that second part of his ministry, I'm going to go to die on a cross. It's not going to be his way. No. See, Peter doesn't connect the dots. He's inconsistent. You are the Christ. You can't die. Get behind me, Satan. Wow. In just a few lines, Peter goes from being divinely inspired, the rock, the keys, and now Satan. We can be very critical of Peter, but how many of us tomorrow in our workplace setting or with our family or with our spouse will say something that will be directly contradicting what we just sang 5 minutes ago? We want a God we can control. We want Jack. We want a God without cost. A God that doesn't require anything of us. But that's not God's story. Look at verses 24 and 25 of Matthew. Anyone who follows me must take up his cross. There's a cross for us to bear as well. Secondly, I think we're intellectually dishonest with ourselves and with others. And I mean it this way, that if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then it ought to transform everything. It ought to radically change the way we think and act. As we talked about this morning, it ought to radically change my identity and your identity, our reality and our activity. And it can, and it will, if Jesus is Lord. But when it's not, well, then Jesus is not Lord. Our marriages, our families, our church, our gatherings ought to be different, qualitatively different. Not because we're better people, not because we have greater character in and of ourselves, but because Christ is present. And Christ is the difference. Christ in us changes everything. Years ago, it was just 2 months after 9/11, I remember it well, we served a church in Brooklyn Heights, New York, just across, literally within a stone's throw of where the two towers once stood. And this was a church we were invited into, obviously had made the arrangements to come before 9/11 and then postponed it in a few months. And when we got there, we found that this was a church who, did not share some of the same values that you and I might share about the authority of Scripture and the person of Christ. And in fact, in the first meeting, when we were talking about Jesus, one of the men said, hey, when are we going to stop talking about Jesus and start talking about the real problems in this church? Which to him was anyone who talked about Jesus. But I had used the word surrender in the church and surrendering your life to Jesus. And I got an immediate pushback. Well, we're not that kind of church, as one person said it. And so we explored this in the forums like we're going to have here. This came out as an issue. So we said, well, what's the problem with the word surrender? They said, well, it's threatening. Well, why is it threatening? And a beautiful scenario that you could never create on your own. This woman begins thinking out loud. She goes, well, I guess we're threatened because, you know, if we have to surrender, then he must be greater and we'd have to do what he says. Yeah, great, got it. But it was an interesting time there. We found out it was not an evangelical church, but we stayed. And on that Sunday morning, I kind of took the bait and preached on John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oh man! After the sermon, this young man comes running, literally running down the aisle, shaking his finger. How dare you preach this verse? That verse in our church. He goes, that's the most dangerous verse in the Bible. One of our team members who was kind of, you know, protecting me very wisely said, I think you're right. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him, well, then that is a dangerous verse. John Stott, in his book Basic Christianity, wrote this: in seeking God, we have to be prepared not only to revise our ideas, but to reform our lives. The Christian message has a moral challenge. If the message is true, the moral challenge has to be accepted. So God is not a fit object for man's detached scrutiny. You cannot fix God at the end of a telescope or a microscope and say, how interesting. God is not interesting. He is deeply upsetting. The same is true for Jesus Christ. If these words that we have sung tonight are true, it is a dangerous message. Because it just doesn't require your mental assent. It requires everything. For Jesus to be Lord, it means everything. There's no corner you can keep hidden. There's no piece you can keep on the side. It's all in or not. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says. If the answer is he is Lord, that has great, great implications. Scripture speaks about the difference between the human idea of righteousness and the divine idea of righteousness. The human idea of righteousness is, I am righteous because I'm right. Getting the facts straight. Knowing Scripture. We served a church where I think their Holy Trinity was Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. They worship the Scriptures. We need to hold the Scriptures with high regard, but we do not worship the Word. We worship the one who is Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, and his Spirit who reveals him. Some of us are too familiar with the Word, and because we are, we use it to our advantage and use it against others. Righteousness is not legalism. It's not possessing facts, even about God. Righteousness is not being right. That's a human point of view. The divine point of view is righteousness equals right relationship. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, that he, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for you and me, that we might be the righteousness of God. It's only by relationship with Jesus that we are righteous. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's no amount of knowledge. There's no amount of good deeds. It's all grace provided in the blood and body, broken body of Jesus. That's the message. That's the good news. Because if it were up to you and me, if it were up to you and me doing the things we've sung about or making the declarations as Peter did, well, we'll be in the car backing it up into a tree tomorrow as well. Who do you say that I am? We can have a God that is comfortable, a God who doesn't require much, a God like some kind of superstition we pray to when we're in trouble, or we can surrender our lives and say, Jesus, you're Lord, take my life, take my lips, take my eyes, take my ears, take my hands, take my feet, take it all. Who do you say that God is? The way that's expressed most is in a loving relationship with God and others. It all comes back to that time and time again. Paul writes in Philippians, have this mind, really have this attitude, have these feelings, have these same actions that Jesus had, who being the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Became a servant. And being found in the form of a man, he died. Not just any death, death on a cross. Therefore, God bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a God worth believing in. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are real and that you have engaged us in a relationship and in a conversation, in a challenge, in an invitation to know and to live with you forever. Lord, help us to make that forever here. We pray. Thy kingdom come, your will be done here, now, in this church, in these marriages, in these families, in these relationships. May we be to one another as you have been to us, through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.